delightful to see you. Great to be back. We have been traveling for the last 18 days with a team from the different Southlands congregations through the Middle East and to Africa. We were with four churches in Dubai, Durban, Cape Town, and Johannesburg. And then we were part of leading our Advanced Global Conference, which was in Cape Town. 450 different leaders from 19 different nations gathering to be strengthened and encouraged. And so thank you so much for sending us. Thank you so much for leading in our absence. Thank you for visiting our puppy. Our puppy Milo has never been loved on so well by a church ever. She now expects treats and visits every day. That's just because of you. What a family, what a family this is. Has everyone got their donut? I'm willing to give up my donut. Greater love has no man than that he lay down his donut for his friend, Tom Wilkinson. Come on. Here we go, buddy. Here we go. I don't need it. I don't need it. You need it. I don't need it. I got Turkish delight. That's all I need. Absolutely love being a dad. A young mom who had two toddlers last night at one of the graduations. This is graduation season, isn't it? It's wonderful. And she asked me, what do you prefer? Did you prefer being a dad of toddlers or a dad of teens? And we have three teens, 19, 16, and 13. And I just said straight away, my wife did as well. Oh no, teens. We love being parents of teens. And toddlers are cute, but teens are kind of more fully human, aren't they? They kind of. They push back, they negotiate, they navigate, and just wonderful to see them becoming persons in God. Absolutely amazing. One of the things that as we traveled, you know, driving on the wrong side of the road, which was my right side of the road 12 years ago when we lived there, but it can get tense. And we, and my wife and I, had a few sharp words as taxis cut us off and I found myself on the wrong side of the road, etc., always on the way to a meeting. And, you know, my kids just lovingly corrected me. And at one point, they kind of said, Dad, you can't be like this in the car and then go and preach. Which is true. But just absolutely love being a dad. I feel very encouraged as a dad. I know that many of you do too. But I've also had seasons where I've been discouraged as a dad because parenting is a weight of responsibility where you have this human who is an eternal being. And you are stewarding, you are shaping and sharpening that arrow for eternity. And that's a weight. And so I hope that as I speak out of Nehemiah, I'm not only going to speak to dads and moms, but I can sort of weave in some parenting counsel. And Nehemiah 4 serves us so well because he is talking about the builders building in the face of opposition. Building in the face of resistance. And how many of us know that parenting, raising kids to build their lives on the word of the Lord is a fight. It's a battle. It's not plain sailing. It's swimming upstream. It's inviting resistance. And so this passage does speak not only to parenting, but certainly to parenting. And I trust that it would be encouraging. Just a quick framing. We're 3 weeks into this wonderful series called Rise and Build through the book of Nehemiah. And it took place around 500 BC as the Jewish people who were in exile under King Cyrus were actually sent back. And Cyrus endorsed and funded the return of the Jewish exiles under the leadership of Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer. He was a wine server to this king. And so he led this return, these exiles, and they began to rebuild the walls and the gates around Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and they found that God was with them very powerfully. One of the repeated refrains, which I love, was Nehemiah would say, "And the gracious hand of our God was upon us. Isn't that beautiful? And there are a couple of tensions that we have to manage as we look at Nehemiah. First is the tension between faith and work. I think very often as Christians, we say, well, because we are saved by faith, we don't have to work because we're not saved by works. So we have that thing of, well, let go and let God, which is not really biblical. You don't find let go and let God in the Bible. The Bible is far more nuanced than that, that actually we are saved by grace through faith, not through works, but we are saved for good works. And actually, the Bible says in James 1 that actually, if there is no good works in our life, we have to ask, do we really have saving faith? Because saving faith will create good works. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved for good works. And this is an energetic book. These people are involved in a faith-fueled work. And so the Christian response is, oh, Lord, you've saved me by your grace. I'm saved by faith, but won't you call me to faith-fueled work? That's the first tension of faith and work that we see here. The second tension is walls and gates. Because the people return and they rebuild not only the walls, but the gates. And what does that mean to us today? Because you and I are not called to physically lay bricks. Although there are some builders here. And I love the fact that we have a beautiful building that we meet here. But this call to rebuild, rise and build, is not a call to physically lay bricks. It's a call to recognize that walls and gates are something that God wants for his church to be rebuilt. The New Testament talks about the church as the New Jerusalem. And so we look at what happened in Jerusalem 500 BC and we say, in Orange County, 2019, June the 16th, what does it mean for us to return and rebuild the walls and gates of the church? And walls really stand for the protection of the people of God. That God is wanting to build protection around his people, that they are not infiltrated by the world. In other words, they are a called out, separated, holy people. That are not breached. And so walls talk about the fact that God wants his church to be holy and set apart. And he calls us to rebuild around his word, that we might be not separate from the world, but distinct, built around the word of God. But then there's gates. And gates speak about the fact that we're not just a monastery right on a hill away from the world, actually this coming and going, and we are called to be a separate, called out people, but now commissioned into the world to be a blessing to the world. And that was always God's purpose for his people, that the people of God, built around the word of God, would be bring the blessing of God to the world, walls and gates. We are called to be in the world, but not of it. And so when there is this call to rise and build the church, we are saying, Lord, what is it to be a people who are holy and distinct, but a people that are sent as a blessing to the world and to the nations around us? Those are some of the tensions that we are to manage. So let's go to the passage, and we will dive in to this other tension that we see of God blessing the work, and then there's opposition. What does it mean to build even though there's opposition? Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burnt ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes. What they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." So what's happening is the exiles are beginning to build the walls and the gates out of this burnt stones rubble that's been knocked down. And actually, God blesses their work. It's going up. But Samaria that's nearby and the leaders of Samaria, Tobiah and Sanballat, get enraged by the progress. And they come and they start to mock
and jeer. Even if a fox goes up on it, it'll break it down. And then Nehemiah in verse 4 prays, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other." You ever tried to lay a brick with one hand? Laying bricks, having a shovel in one hand and a sword or a spear in the other. That's how they built the wall. They were builders who were fighters, fighters who were builders. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet. Rally to us there, and our God will fight for us. What a stirring, stirring passage. What is it to build with a God who fights for us? What is it to build our lives around the Word of God? Build our marriages, our parenting, our work lives, our thought lives, our sexuality around the Word of God, and allow God to build us as a people who are holy and set apart, but also sent into the world as a blessing, bringing God's Word into the world. What does it mean to build in the face of opposition? How do we face opposition? Nehemiah is a genius leader. He gives us incredible insight into the kind of opposition that we are going to face as we build our lives around the Word of God as a people of God, but also actually how to face that opposition. And there really are 4 waves of opposition we see here in this passage. The first wave is the wave of mocking. There's a wave of mocking, and he deals with that. Then there's a wave of physical threat. And with that, on the back of that comes just discouragement. The workers become wary. And then the final wave that he has to face is the wave of nostalgia, where the other Jews in the land say, leave the wall, come back to us. It was better to be in exile. So what is it to understand some of the strategies of the enemy to stop us building our lives around the Word of God as the people of God? I want to say, just firstly, in terms of building in the face of mocking, that mocking can sound like the enemy just doesn't really care and they just think that we're pathetic. But actually, we find that Tobiah and Sanballat were enraged, it said. They were enraged at the progress. And so mocking was a very deliberate attack against the progress of the wall. They mocked. They first mocked at Israel, these feeble Jews. They mocked their identity. They mocked their strength. They mocked their resources. Will they build the wall out of burnt stones? You know, this was no Home Depot pile of bricks. This was burnt stones, chipped and cracked. And you know how tedious it is to rebuild with stones? They have to be fit together and they feel like they're going to crumble, and they mock their resources. They mock the timing. Will you rebuild it in a day? They mock the faith quotient. Do you really think you're going to sacrifice? In other words, are you going to rebuild the temple? Start with the wall, but you'll never reach the temple. You'll run out of resources, energy, time. And then they mock their actual work. This wall of burnt stones, even if a fox, it's a beautiful, not beautiful, but it's a very vivid mocking, isn't it? Even if a little fox, have you seen a fox? Foxes are tiny and weak. Even if a fox climbed up on this pathetic little wall, it could crumble it. The enemy loves to exaggerate his own strength and minimize what we're building. Loves to do that. And we need to understand that if we as a people are building our lives around the Word of God and giving ourselves to restoring and rebuilding the church of God as it gathers as a distinct people and then goes as a blessing to the world, that there will be resistance. And the devil hates, he is deeply enraged by the building of the church, the building of the people of God, that's agent of the kingdom of God. Now, I want us to understand and remember, when I'm talking about the building of the church of God, I'm not just talking about us gathered here on a Sunday, although that's vital. Remember, Nehemiah stationed people around the wall where they lived and where they worked. In other words, the rebuilding of the church is also the people going to live and play and work with the principles of the Word of God as a blessing. It's the church gathered and the church scattered. And so when we talk about rebuilding the church of God, we've got to think about our whole lives, work, play, family, and worship gathered around the Word of God. And the enemy loves to mock and minimize. You really believe that you can build your marriage around the Word of God? Look at your feeble marriage. You really think you can raise your kids according to biblical principles? No way. That's primitive. That'll never work today. You really think that praying for your colleague and sharing the gospel with him or her is going to change their heart? They're not interested, man. Just give it up. It's feeble. It's pathetic. You really believe that Southland's your vision to be a medium-sized multiplying church planting gospel constellations across the Southland? I mean, that's pie in the sky. That'll never work. Just give it up. You really think that gathering people in your home week by week to pray, to eat, to gather around the Word of God is actually going to change lives? Just give it up, man. Do something better with your life. Go and watch the Lakers lose. Not since they've bought that player yesterday. They're going to win, right? They're going to win. It'll come right. But the enemy loves to minimize our building around the Word of God. Friends, we cannot allow our enemy, the devil, to exaggerate his power or minimize our work by faith. We cannot. Jesus is building his church, and he promises opposition. The gates of hell, he says in Matthew 11. The gates of hell will try and prevail against the building of the church. But he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen? And actually, Jesus promised that I, who began a good work in you, will be faithful to complete it. I will rebuild your life. I will rebuild your marriage. I will rebuild your sexuality. Even though there's rubble, even though it's messy and tedious, I will complete the work that I began. How do you face mocking?
Mocking is terrible, isn't it? Because it cuts right to our pride. And the enemy knows that you and I are proud and we don't like to be minimized. But actually, if we are to build, we've got to settle that we will be mocked for believing the gospel, because the gospel is foolishness. The gospel is foolishness. You think of how many people that believed God and believed his promises, believed the gospel, were mocked. You think of Noah building the ark, getting mocked. He just kept on doing it. Think of Abraham, who believed God, that God would give his wife in her old age a child. She herself mocked him. Think of Jesus, who died being mocked by Pilate, by the thief on that side of the cross. Following Jesus is actually inviting a life of being mocked. Parents, how have we prepared our kids to be mocked? I am completely anti-bullying. It's a terrible thing when any child is bullied, teased, or mocked for their body shape, their intellect, their coordination, color of their skin, their gender, anything like that, and we should intervene when that happens. But, as parents, we need to raise our kids with a resilience to be mocked for their faith. We cannot actually force people to stop mocking our kids for their faith. There is a resilience that we need to build in our kids, because following Jesus means at times we will be mocked. Dads, I wish along with a maple bacon donut, I could give you this book, my top book of 2018, The Coddling of the American Mind. Because it talks about the need for us as parents, moms and dads, to raise our kids to be what he calls anti-fragile. And this is not a Christian man, Jonathan Haidt, who writes it. He's a Jewish agnostic, but he really puts his finger on some of the dynamics in American education today that are raising fragility in our kids. And he talks about the problem of education that actually says our kids are being raised to believe that if it doesn't kill you, what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. In other words, resist anyone who disagrees with you, resist germs, resist disagreement, resist hardship, resist resistance. And he goes on to talk about how we understand the human body, the muscular system, the immune system actually needs resistance to grow stronger. And it's the same with the human psyche, the human soul. We actually need resistance to grow stronger. He encourages us to actually invite some resistance into our children's lives and to see them not as fragile, but anti-fragile. And we see this. Nehemiah and the builders need an anti-fragility to cope with opposition and resistance. This is what Jonathan Haidt says. Some things like China teacups are fragile. They break easily and cannot heal themselves. Other things like toddlers' plastic cups are resilient. They can withstand shocks. They are anti-fragile. Our muscles, bones, and immune systems require stresses in order to grow and strengthen. The foolishness of overprotection is apparent as you understand the concept of anti-fragility. The wind extinguishes a candle but energizes a fire. Let's not be like candles. Let's not turn our children into candles. You want to be the fire and wish for the wind. Food for thought? Of course we want to protect our kids. But actually, there's a call in this book, but even more importantly, in Nehemiah, to see that the Lord uses resistance to strengthen us. And what we see here is Nehemiah and the builders are actually energized by the mocking. It energizes him to pray. And he takes the sense of being mocked and he says, "Hear, O Lord, for we are despised." The beautiful thing about being a Christian is that we can bring our sense of being despised to the despised one, Jesus Christ. We can turn our sense of being mocked to the one who was mocked as he died. To the one who said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." We don't mock back. You know, someone said, "Don't wrestle with a pig, you'll both get dirty, but the pig will enjoy it." right? You don't wrestle with a pig. You don't mock back. You don't fight fire with fire. Nehemiah actually turns his sense of being mocked to the Lord and says, "Hear, O Lord, for we are despised." And then he goes on to pray something which I warn you against, which is turn their curses back on them. And that's a difficult one to navigate. But remember, Jesus said, bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. I want to encourage you, actually, when you are mocked, turn your spiritual warfare not on people, but on the enemy. And ask God to rebuke the enemy who is discouraging you and mocking you. The devil is our real enemy. Amen? And then he's energized to work. It just says, and so we continued with the work. We pray, we bring our sense of being despised to God, and then we get on with the work. The best thing you can do is just get on with the work and ask God's blessing as you build. That will silence the enemy. I was in South Africa, and I had a coffee with my previous English teacher 35 years ago. I'm showing my age, from 1986. And this man mocked me publicly in front of the rest of the class, grade 8, for being a Christian. He was a sworn atheist. Name was David Mannion. And something in me wanted to run, but there was something in me, and I've got to thank my dad, because my dad is nothing if not resilient. It was just stand. It was just stand. And God is, in a sense of humor, had us, about 10 years later, develop a relationship. David Mannion now is deputy principal of that same school, 35 years later. And guess what? I don't know if you can believe it, but a year ago, he reached out to me on Facebook and says, I've been watching your church, and I'm intrigued by your church. Tell me more. Your church seemed to be people who love one another and love the city. I'm not used to that in the church. So we start going back and forth. I will show you my Facebook Messenger. He started about a year ago. He said, when you come back to South Africa, can we grab a coffee? We had a coffee this time, and I said, David, it's great to see you. Do you remember 35 years ago when you mocked me in front of the class? He was wide-eyed. I said, but you know what? That was hard, but thank you so much for calling out my English gift, because he did. He said, I don't believe in your faith, but actually you've got an English gift and a writing gift. And I said, you are one of the main reasons why I became an English teacher. Thank you. And then we began to talk about our community, you, and then about faith. And I was able to share the gospel with him. He didn't kneel down on the coffee shop floor and give his life to Jesus. But by the end, he said, this is very good. Can we continue to correspond? And since I've got back, we've corresponded twice. It's like there's, and I said to him, you know, David, you used to have a sharpness. There's kind of a softness now. He said, life will humble you, won't it? When you are mocked, turn your mocking to God, hold your line, continue the work, and trust that in time, God changes your enemy. Second resistance that we see is discouragement. Discouragement. In Judah, it was said, verse 10, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill and stop the work. So they carried on working. The work accelerated to half its height. And that infuriated the enemy even more. They upped the ante. Now they're not just mocking. They are arming themselves to the teeth, and they are threatening ambush. And that has a wearing attritional value on the builders. They become discouraged and wary. And the wariness is not just external, it's internal. There is rubble. In other words, this is complex, and it's slow, and it's back-breaking, hand-blistering work. As God promises to rebuild you as you build your life around the Word of God, how many of us know it's tedious and slow? And after a while, we just get tired, and we just get discouraged. God's promise is, I will rebuild your emotions. I will rebuild your relationships. I will rebuild your sexuality. But actually, it's rubble. It's not quick, and it's not neat. And at times, our hands grow tired, and we get discouraged. We just want to down tools. And Nehemiah's response was, knowing that there were certain
moments and spaces around the wall that were going up slower than others. And he actually asked the people who were doing well to be stationed, he says, in the spaces where it was not going well. In other words, he was saying, you know what? You guys are doing great, but there the rubble is like bad and the wall is low, and so the enemy's going to breach. And so go and rally and station yourself along with your brothers. And then he says, actually be willing to take a sword on your hand and a shovel in the other. In other words, hear this. In the kingdom of God, as we rebuild the church of God, solidarity has a higher value than productivity. Have you ever laid a brick with one hand? The wall is going to go slower. But Nehemiah's response to discouragement was to say, look, rather let your part of the wall go up slower and station yourself with your brothers and sisters who are really struggling. Because you know what? If they get breached, we all get breached. Solidarity is more important than productivity. Let the wall go up together, even if it goes up slower. What does that mean to you and I? You know what it means is that there's aspects of our lives that might be going real well. Maybe your marriage or your parenting or your financial life or your career is just going great. Maybe your life group or your ministry is just fantastic, but actually there's other people that there's rubble in their lives. And they're saying, man, I'm being breached. Will you rally to me? Can you, one, cry out and say, I'm being breached, I need help. I'm being breached in my marriage. I'm being breached in my sexuality. I'm being breached in my finances. Will you rally to me? And are we willing for our part of the wall to go up slower so that other people don't get breached? Solidarity is absolutely key. We did a 4-week series on sexuality. And some folk came to me and said, I don't need to come to this because my sexuality is fine. To which I would say, no, but there are other people who are being breached. Will you just rally to them? Will you be there just for them? See, a church that understands it's not just about my part of the wall is a strong church. Perhaps your life group is just cooking and bursting at the seams, but the one down the road is ailing with 2 or 3 people. Are you willing to rally to them? Are you willing to send them some of your best people? Children's ministry, pumping, youth, struggling a little bit. Are we willing to rally to them? Perhaps your marriage is just thriving, but your friends are struggling. Are you willing to give up your date night for a while just to go and counsel? Rally to your brothers and sisters and fight for them. Solidarity, friends, is the key to wrestle against discouragement. Rally to your brothers. And then finally, he builds against nostalgia. He builds against nostalgia. Before I go to the final point, can I just honor Brent Kroenschmidt? Brent and Christine are here from Thailand, from the church in Thailand. Can we give it up for them? Brent went to help the church in Thailand about 3 years ago, and 2 years ago he came back. And he came back and he was very bold. He stood up in front of us at a joint prayer meeting and said, essentially, there is rubble in my life. And he talked about sexual brokenness in real, real humility and gutsy courage. And he said, I've actually come back and I need you to rally to me that the Lord would rebuild me. And for a year, I watched people rally to Brent, friends and pastors, shepherds. And I watched him, by grace, going through the rubble of being rebuilt. It was stunning to see. And a year later, we laid hands on him together and sent him back to the church where he has been an incredible blessing. And God, by his grace, has caused him to meet a wonderful lady there who was in the church, Christine, who's from Australia, another Australian Christine. And I just marvel, firstly, at God's grace in your life, Brent, but secondly, at your willingness to work through rubble. Can we just see that as a model in our own lives? Actually, when we are willing to say, I'm being breached, can you rally to me? I'm getting tired of this rubble in my life. and the people of God come alongside and God begins to rebuild, man, it does something in the heavenlies. The enemy is infuriated, but Jesus just is jumping up and down saying, this is what I want for my people. And actually what happened was Dan and Marsha were willing for their wall to go up a little slower so that he could be rebuilt. And now he goes back to the wall more fully formed. Final opposition we see here is nostalgia. And it's the most subtle one, but it's perhaps the most powerful. Because it's not an outside threat. It says, verse 12, at that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. You must return to us. This was an internal threat. These were people who should have been building. These were Jewish people. But in the midst of their discouragement and weariness, they essentially said, let's go back to exile. And they insisted 10 times. In other words, they were more insistent than Sanballat and Tobiah. What does it remind you of? It reminds me of Israel in the Exodus saying, let's just go back to slavery in Egypt. At least we had pots full of meat. It was better in Egypt. In other words, they forgot the promises of God were forward. And they began to glorify the past. Nostalgia is one of the most deadly enemies of rebuilding. Where we glorify the past and the future begins to dry up. See, the problem with nostalgia, it remembers wrongly. Exile, it wasn't that bad. I mean, we weren't a people of God. We didn't have a temple. We didn't have a king. We didn't have safety, but it wasn't that bad. Let's just go back. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to exile. Let's go back to Babylon. Nostalgia is deadly. You know why? Because nobody can possibly live up to our idealistic memories in the present. When we have a nostalgia about the way it used to be in church, in our relational world, in this nation, ah, the good old days. Now, before I become harsh, I want to say, as I've grown older, nostalgia has bitten me. I know what it is to fight nostalgia. That's why I'm passionate about it. So I'm not being critical, but it remembers wrongly. Nostalgia bit me in Cape Town this last trip because we were together in a house with Kirk and Mandy, Kevin and Shannon Meesh, who are now leading in Whittier, and Dan and Marsha Yu, who now lead in Thailand. And we had a night of ministry where I preached and Dan hosted and our team was praying and prophesying and all heaven broke loose. And there was a moment of nostalgia where I was like, oh, the good old days. Can we have those back? Can we just bring Dan and Marsha back and Kevin Shan back? Thank you that we got Kirk and Mandy back. And it's understandable in a way, but it's not God's way. It's not God's way. We are to honor the past and enjoy the past. But when we glorify the past, the future dries up. Found myself with my kids. In my day, wrong was wrong and right was right. In my day, we knew how to work hard. You know, in my day, you could get a burger and chips for 5 cents. You know, and then Eric will say, that's nothing. In my day, you could get a burger, chips, and milkshake for 2 cents. In my day, you could get a whole house for $5. It was a Lego brick house, but whatever, you know. Dad joke, I'm allowed to on Father's Day. But when we start to get into in my day, what happens is we down tools and we stop building. There's a time to lament the past, but it's the past. And we cannot live in the past. And in fact, our children and their children, the next generation, needs to see us with a vision for the future, needs to be able to hear from us. I know the battle is fierce right now. I'm not pretending that everything's fine. The battle is fierce, but the Lord is with us and he will fight for us, and our best days are still ahead. They're not behind us. Friends, anyone over 40, our children and their children need to hear us say that. I know the battle is real and fierce, but the Lord is fighting and he will rebuild and our best days are ahead. Friends, for my kids, these are the good old days. These are the good old days. And they need to see in me that I am full of faith for their future. How about you? They don't need a grumpy, cynical when we. When we were young. Please, friends, by the grace of God, let's put that to bed and build for the future. Build for the future. I've had to repent of nostalgia. Elizabeth Elliot, who wrote an incredible book, she was the wife of Jim Elliot, the missionary who flew to Ecuador to preach the gospel to a tribe in Ecuador and was martyred along with his friends. I think it was in the 50s. And Elizabeth Elliot, his widow, flew back there and preached the gospel and led the man who murdered her husband to Christ. Incredible woman of faith. And she said this. She said, the secret in difficult circumstances, the secret is Christ in me, not me in another set of circumstances. See, nostalgia says, the secret is me in another set of circumstances. Me in another town, me in another time, me in another job, me in another family, me in another marriage. Let me get out of here because actually the past was better. But actually the secret is Christ in us who is fighting for us. He has fought for us. He has conquered every enemy. He has conquered the enemy of death, of sin, of Satan. Yes, we find ourselves at a point, a cultural moment, where there is a lot of gunpowder in the air, but the Lord will fight for us. As C.S. Lewis said, on the back of Satan's neck is a nail-scarred footprint. Jesus, who conquered the enemy on the cross, disarmed him in his resurrection, is fighting for you and I. So we are going to go to the table, but I'm going to ask the band to come up and lead us in a song that actually we've written from a word that was brought to us about being a people in battle, being a people in opposition, facing mocking and discouragement and nostalgia, and saying, but Lord, you're fighting for us. You're fighting for my marriage as I build it around your word. You're fighting for faith in the workplace. You're fighting for my relationships, my emotional life, my sexuality. You're fighting to build your people. And Sam Sim, one of the men here, came and brought a word almost a year ago saying, you're in a battle, people, but the king is on the battlefield. How many of you remember that? The king is on the battlefield. We've taken about 9 months to write a song that speaks to that. This is a Southland song. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to ask that you stand together as we learn this new song. But I'm going to ask you that if you feel you are being breached in some way, I don't know how, but you're just saying, I'm in a battle and I need people to rally to me. I am being breached. That you remain seated. I want to give you cover as the rest of us stand and sing. You remain seated. I'm going to ask as the rest of us stand that the people just keep their eyes open. And someone wanders across to you if you're remaining seated and just prays for you. They might place their hand on your shoulder and say, I'd like to pray. I'd like to rally to you because the Lord is a restoring, rebuilding God. The king is on the battlefield, friends. Though the battle rages on, the king is on the battlefield. Let's stand together. Remain seated. If you are being breached and you need prayer, remain seated, and we will rally to you in prayer.